following audio is from the Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to visit us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. For more information about the Well Church, please visit us online at thewellboise.com.
All right, please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be looking at just one verse this morning, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. The title to our message this morning is The Sabbath in Glory. And as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, remember that the flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our God stands forever. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us the strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that we would be filled with the fullness of God. God, we know that it's your desire to bless us more than we desire to be blessed. You loved us before we loved you. And we ask that you would just speak to each one of us this morning. We know that each one of us are in different places, that our hearts are struggling with different things. We pray that you would remind us of the most important thing this morning as we look at our eternal dwelling place with you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. Well, if you're new this morning, we've been going through the scriptures looking at this idea of the Sabbath. And this is our final sermon in this series. And the basic outline that we have been following is the overarching storyline of the Bible, which is creation, fall, redemption, glory. So first of all, we looked at the Sabbath in creation. On the sixth day, God created man in his own image, male and female. He created them, and God gave man what's called the creation mandate to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion, Genesis 1:28. And this is a glorious mandate for us to go into the world and create and produce and think and speak. When we do those things, we make God's image shine forth. But that is not the pinnacle of the creation account. If the sixth day is the pinnacle of the creation account, then we are slaves, because our great purpose on earth would then be uninterrupted work. No. God's goal for humanity is that we would rest and rejoice in Him. That's seen on the seventh day. That's the Sabbath. We simply cannot have a fulfilled life apart from that end. As Augustine said in the fourth century, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in thee." Secondly, we looked at the Sabbath in the fall. And so we asked the question, why is the Sabbath so hard? Why can the Sabbath be so frustrating? And the answer is because of sin. John Knox, the Scottish reformer, said that in Genesis 3, Satan first drew mankind away from obedience of God by pouring into their hearts that poison that God did not love them. And what did they do? They drank the poison. They ate the forbidden fruit, and sin entered into the world. And now we, like Adam, our natural disposition is to hide from God. We no longer want to walk with Him in the garden in the cool of the day. And so we respond with the error of legalism or antinomianism. We become legalistic when we treat Sabbath keeping like a way to earn God's love and favor. Or we become antinomian when we cast off the Sabbath altogether, thinking that the gospel has made void the law. In either case, Satan wins, because he has succeeded in making us to believe that the Sabbath is not an expression of God's gracious love, but rather a reflection of his cold, restrictive heart. So thirdly, we looked at the Sabbath in redemption. And we asked the question, how is the Sabbath redeemed by the gospel? Of course, we saw that all of those ceremonial parts of the Sabbath law in the Old Testament were telling a story about a Savior. And when that Savior came into the world, all of those ceremonial parts were fulfilled and they were put away by him, because the shadow gave way to the substance, Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And we discovered that the Sabbath wasn't mainly about a day, it was about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, our true Sabbath. He said this in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So this morning, we're looking at the Sabbath in glory. What will the Sabbath look like in heaven? What is God calling us to for all eternity? And Hebrews 4:9 holds out to us that infinitely precious promise. The apostle says, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." Now that is not a command. It's a promise. And more than a promise, it's actually a prophecy. It's telling us what is going to happen in the future. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. A Sabbath remains for us, meaning in the Greek that a Sabbath is reserved for us. It's kept up for us in the future. Think about the wise virgins in Matthew 25. They had oil in their lamp and they had oil reserved for them for future use. And that's the picture here. Loved ones, we still have a Sabbath reserved, kept for us in the future. God has never, ever, ever changed his mind about his desire to walk with us in the garden in the cool of the day. He still desires that we would dwell with him, that we would feast off the abundance of his house, that we would drink from the rivers of his delight. And God has been preparing this future Sabbath, Matthew 25, 34 says, this kingdom for us to inherit from before the foundation of the world. Here is our big idea this morning. A Sabbath rest remains for the people of God that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart imagined, in which we will forever be with the Lord. Three parts to our message this morning. First, we're going to look at the nature of that rest. Secondly, we're going to look at the activity of that rest. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the person of that rest. So let's look first at the nature of that rest. So here we are in the middle of the book of Hebrews, and it's kind of important to understand why Hebrews was written. Hebrews was written in order to help first century Jewish Christians. These Jewish Christians had come to know and believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. They believed that he was the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises and prophecies, and yet they lacked a full confidence in the gospel. Part of that was due to the circumstances in which they faced. They faced tremendous hostility from their own people. from the Judaizers specifically. They also faced ostracism from their families, those members which did not convert to Christianity. They faced persecution and suffering, and therefore the constant temptation of these Jewish Christians was to go back to the rituals and the ceremonies in Judaism, because that was safe, that was comfortable. And so what the book of Hebrews does is it shows us how Jesus is better than everything in Judaism. So in chapter 1, he argues that Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets because although they spoke the word of God, Jesus is the word of God. And he upholds the universe by the word of God, by his own word. In chapter 2, Jesus is seen better than the angels because even though they were sent to serve us, Jesus was sent to share in our flesh and blood and make propitiation for our sins. In chapters 5 through 7, Jesus is seen as the true and better high priest because he no longer has to sacrifice daily for sin. He has put away the sacrifice by offering up his body once for all. In chapter 8, Jesus is the mediator of the better covenant, built on better promises, because for through him, he has not written God's law on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of our heart. In chapter 12, Jesus is seen as the true and better king, for in him we've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And in chapter 13, Jesus is seen as a better hope than anything that is found in this world, for he promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so the argument for chapter 4 is essentially no different than the rest of the book. Jesus Christ is the true and better Joshua because Jesus doesn't lead us to a mere earthly rest, the promised land, but he has led us to heaven, to our eternal rest. So here's the context of our verse. After Moses died, Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. And when that happened, Joshua 21:44 records that the Lord gave them rest on every side. In other words, entering into the promised land meant they entered into rest. But the argument here in Hebrews 4 is that Joshua didn't give them rest. Look with me at verse 8. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So what's going on here? Well, the Greek word that is used here for rest has two applications. It can refer to an earthly rest or an eternal rest. Clearly, Joshua led them to an earthly rest. That's what Joshua 21:44 says. The Lord gave them rest on every side, but he didn't lead them to an eternal rest. That's why the end of verse 8 tells us that God has spoken of another type of rest, a rest that they didn't enter into, a rest that is something infinitely better than the promised land. Please look at verse 9. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The Greek word for Sabbath rest here is sabbatismos. It's the only place in the New Testament where this one word is used. And it means our eternal resting place. That realm that we will enter into when this life ends, where we will be free from all trouble and sin and evil. Revelation 14:13 says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. Now we know that verse 9 here is speaking about the next age. Clearly we do. Because if you look at verse 3, it tells us that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have already entered into a type of rest. verse 3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." Believers truly possess a rest objectively right now. Why? Well, because we have peace with God, Romans 8:1. We will no longer come under condemnation. That's Romans 8:1. We have peace with God, Romans 5:1. And nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, Romans 8:39. So every believer possesses that rest objectively right now. It doesn't matter if you feel like you are in rest this morning. If you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you objectively possess a rest that cannot be taken away from you, ever. But verse 9 is pointing to something more. Consider these six truths that show that the best rest is still reserved for believers in heaven. Truth number one, this rest in verse 9 is an unearthly rest. Truth number one, this is an unearthly rest. No one on earth has ever experienced the rest that verse 9 is pointing to. It is otherworldly. Verse 9 stresses this point. It is a Sabbath that remains. It is reserved. It is kept up for future use, for the end of this age. Listen to how the NLT puts it. So there is a special rest still waiting for the people of God. Or the Amplified Bible says, so then there is still awaiting a full and complete Sabbath rest reserved for the true people of God. Dear congregation, there is a true and better Sabbath that we have not yet experienced. It's like when Jesus changed the water into wine at Cana. And the master of the feast, he said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until last. Beloved, God has saved the best rest for us until last. It's something you've never experienced before, which is why the scripture talks about it in terms of your eye has not seen it, your ear has not heard it, your heart has not even imagined it. It's not of this world. Secondly, this is a comprehensive rest. This is a comprehensive rest, meaning every part of your being, your mind and your heart, your body and your soul, every part of your being will experience this rest. Puritan Thomas Brooks says it like this, that it'll be a rest from all sorrow, a rest from all afflictions, a rest from all labor and pains, from all trouble and travail, from all aches and weaknesses and diseases. Every part of your existence will experience rest. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says it like this, that the Lord Jesus on that day will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. Dear congregation, do you know what it means to have a body like the glorified body of the Lord Jesus Christ? It means that every part of your body will be as full of pleasure as it possibly can be. Thirdly, this will be an uninterrupted rest. It'll be an uninterrupted rest. Even the most godly saint down here has his rest interrupted. Jesus says, in this world, you will have tribulation. And so here our rest is often interrupted. No doubt many of you felt this week. You left perhaps last Sunday on the Lord's Day and you were encouraged in the gospel, and it took less than 24 hours to be shaken down again to the core of living in this world. Your rest is interrupted by sin and by temptation, by the devil's fiery darts, by God withdrawing himself from you, by persecution, by suffering, by the death of friends and family. But when we reach our final rest in heaven, it will never be interrupted again. All sin will be swallowed up. We'll never be tempted again. The devil will be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where he will be tormented day and night. Death will be no more, neither shall there be mourning, and we will never feel distant from God again. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne, and he will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. Revelation 7:17. Fourthly, this rest that verse 9 speaks of is a universal rest. It's a universal rest, meaning that this is a rest for every single child of God. Our verse tells us, verse 9, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, meaning that every single believer will enter into this rest together. Isn't that one of the things that we grieve over here? How can we as believers, since we are all members of the same body, how can we not grieve if one member suffers? 1 Corinthians 12:26 says, if one member suffers, we all suffer together. How can we possibly have true rest here when our brothers and sisters are being persecuted for their faith, or when we see other brothers and sisters suffering from abuse or sickness or abandonment? But there remains a Sabbath rest for all the people of God. And on that day, all will enter into the joy of their master. All will possess the peace that passes all understanding. All will have every tear wiped away from their eye. Fifthly, this is a peculiar rest. This is a peculiar rest, meaning that this rest is only for the people of God. Not only is it for all the people of God, but it's for only the people of God. Those who do not belong to God will never enter into this rest. Revelation 14:11 says that the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. This is a reality that must strike you. One of the problems that are in the scripture that the saints keep on running into is they are perplexed why the wicked have rest in this world. It's one of the problems in Psalm 73. Asaph is perplexed that the wicked are at peace while the righteous suffer. But this verse is telling us that even though the wicked have their rest now, we will have our rest then, and they will not find any rest for themselves. Sixthly, this is an eternal rest. Whenever we rest here, it always comes to an end. We lay our heads on our pillow at night and morning comes. We start our weekend in rest, and then Monday always comes. But this future rest that is reserved for us is endless and everlasting rest. 1 John 2:25 says that this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. What does that mean to possess eternal life or eternal rest? Well, consider that our eternal rest does not consist in ages. We as human beings move in ages. We start out in infancy, we go to adulthood. We begin young and then we turn old. And the older that we get, the less time that we have for rest in this life. Our lives are like those hourglasses, and each day that passes is one less grain of sand. But not so with eternity. Once we have been there 63 million years, there is not any less sand in the glass than when we were there for only 63 seconds. If a great mathematician were to start subtracting years from eternity at an exponential rate with the latest and most powerful computer so that the numbers that he subtracted soon exceeded the machine's capacity, and then he made even more progress with ever-increasing velocity and precision, and then he spent the duration of his life simply subtracting away tens of billions of ages, always ever increasing in his skill, he would still not lessen eternity by a blink of an eye. To enter into our eternal Sabbath means that we will rest and rejoice in God's presence as long as God himself exists. So that's our first point. The Sabbath rest reserved for us is, number one, an earthly rest. Two, it's a comprehensive rest. Three, it's an uninterrupted rest. Four, it's a universal rest for all the people of God. Five, it's a peculiar rest for only the people of God. And then sixthly, it's an eternal rest. Let's look secondly at the activity of that rest. We should never think that heaven will be a place of doing nothing. Rest in Hebrews 4:9 does not mean we'll be doing nothing. When God finished creation on day 6 and entered into his rest on day 7, he didn't stop working, properly speaking. He merely stopped producing new things out of nothing. And in fact, Jesus said in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now." Likewise, when we get to heaven, we will be engaged in all sorts of activity. I would suggest to you that it is a lie of the devil that we will be doing nothing in heaven. What better way to slander our Lord than for Satan to insinuate that we will have nothing to do in heaven? Of course, it's true that the Scripture doesn't speak with a great detail about what we will be doing. But that's for one simple reason. Heavenly things are inexpressible things. Well, after Paul was translated to heaven, in 2 Corinthians 12:4, he said that he had heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. But the Scripture does provide some revelation regarding our activity. We know, first of all, that we will continue to work. But the work that we will continue in will be far greater, infinitely greater than what we're experiencing now, because the curse will be lifted. All of our creating and producing and learning and laboring will be pure joy because we'll be reflecting God's glory perfectly. Herman Bavinck said, quote, "All tribes and peoples and nations will make their own particular contribution to the enrichment of life in the New Jerusalem." Which is why Revelation 21:26 says that we will all bring into it, the New Jerusalem, their glory, that is their works, and their honor, all of the glory and honor of the nations. Secondly, we'll be ruling and reigning in the Sabbath rest to come. Do you realize that there'll be kings and priests on earth forever? Kings and priests. Revelation 5:10 says, "You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign forever." There will be those who will be put in charge of many cities. In Luke chapter 19, verse 17, Jesus tells those who are faithful over little that they will be put in charge of many things. "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities." Thirdly, we will judge the universe. Saints will help God judge the universe. 1 Corinthians 6:2-3, Paul says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world?" Can you imagine sitting next to God and Satan comes before the throne and you have a hand in judging him, the tormentor of your soul? Fourthly, we will enjoy our rewards. We should never be ashamed as Christians to think that it is inappropriate to speak of gaining or enjoying rewards in heaven. Our faith, the Bible actually demands that we think of God as one who rewards us. Hebrews 11:6 says, "For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." Likewise, Jesus promised us rewards, and he held them out as a motive for everything that we do. Consider, dear congregation, what will be rewarded in heaven? Faithful service will be rewarded. 1 Corinthians 3:14, "If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." Loving your enemies will be rewarded. Luke 6:35, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great." Showing mercy will be rewarded. Matthew 6, 3-4, "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Beloved, praying will be rewarded. Matthew 6:6, "When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Ministering to the saints will be rewarded. Matthew 10, verse 42, "Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cold cup of water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Simply talking about the Lord with other people will be rewarded. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." If you simply talk about the Lord writes next to your name, reward in glory. Suffering will be rewarded. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." So we will be engaged in those activities during our future Sabbath rest. We'll be producing and creating. We'll be judging the universe with the Lord, will be ruling and reigning, and will be enjoying our rewards. I don't know how many of you have read John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. If you've not read it, it is so encouraging. At the end of it, Christian and hopeful are about to enter the celestial city. And they had experienced so many tribulations, and even in order to get to that point. Faithful had been martyred at Vanity Fair. Christian and hopeful were almost driven to suicide at Doubting Castle. And finally, they passed through the deep river of death. And right before they entered the celestial city, they stopped and they asked the angels who were with them, "What must we do in that holy place?" You can understand the question. I mean, from the time that Christian had left the city of destruction until this very moment, there wasn't but 3 seconds of rest. All of it was a journey of danger where he was at his very wit's end. And so he comes to the celestial city. It's this next step. And he says, "What must we do there? What do we have to do there?" And this is how the angels responded. "You must there receive all the comforts of your toil and have joy for all your sorrow. You must reap what you have sown, even the fruit of all your prayers and tears and sufferings for the king along the way. In that place you must wear crowns of gold and enjoy the perpetual sight and vision of the Holy One, for there you shall see him as he is, There you must serve him continually with praise and shouting and thanksgiving. There you must have your eyes delighted with seeing and your ears with hearing the pleasant voice of the Mighty One. There you must enjoy your friends again that are gone before you. There you must receive them with joy, even everyone that follows you into that holy place. There you must be clothed with glory and majesty and put into armor fit to ride out with the King of Glory. When he shall come with the sound of the trumpet in the clouds, as upon the wings of the wind, you shall come with him. And when he shall sit upon the throne of judgment, there you shall sit by him. And when he shall pass sentence upon all the workers of iniquity, let them be angels or men, you also shall have a voice in that judgment, because they were his and your enemies. And when he shall again return to the city, you must go to with the sound of the trumpet, and there you must ever be with him. That's what we must do in our eternal rest. And that brings us to our final point this morning. The person of that rest. The reason why our future rest will be so inexpressibly great is not mainly because it's everlasting, it's not mainly because death will be no more, and it's not mainly because we'll be given these rewards. It is great because we will be in the very presence of God Himself. And that's what we've been stressing all along in this series. The Sabbath is man's chief end, God's ultimate goal in creating the universe is that we would dwell with him. What does that mean, to dwell in the presence of God? It means that we will see God himself. I don't mean that we're going to see the essence of God, for his essence is invisible. 1 Timothy 6:16 says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. So we won't see the essence of God, but we will see the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the fullness of deity dwells. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And every perfection of God will be tasted and will be seen in him. Can you even imagine that day? Every single believer will see Jesus in his glory, and we will speak with him. And he will speak with us face to face as a father speaks to his son. And on that eternal Sabbath, we will enjoy the Son of God fully and without measure. And this is so for three reasons. First of all, we shall enjoy the Son of God fully and without measure, first of all, because our knowledge of him will be perfect. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known." This, of course, does not mean that we will know all there is to know about God. That's impossible. Only an infinite mind can know the infinite. So we will always be learning about who God is. What Paul means here by saying, "I shall know fully," is that we shall know him to the fullest capacity of our being, not obscurely, but perfectly. As it were, face to face, all of the veils will be removed, all masks and clouds and curtains shall be drawn away forever. On that day, God will give us the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. We will know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And at that day, we'll be filled to the full with the fullness of God. That's the first reason we shall be able to know Jesus fully and without measure, because we will know him finally as he knows us. Secondly, we shall be able to enjoy Jesus fully and without measure because he will remove every obstacle that would prevent us from enjoying him. Christ will remove every obstacle that would prevent us from enjoying him. What prevents you, beloved, from enjoying Christ regularly? What prevents you? Sin. But one sin, our sin, will never stop us from enjoying him, because Jesus has fully cleansed us with his precious blood. 1 John 1:7 says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And on that day, we'll be removed from the very presence of it. And if you think, oh yeah, but you don't know the sins that I've committed in my life. You don't know my past. I know I'll be cleansed. I know that I'll be objectively guilt-free. But those things will haunt me from all eternity. No, beloved, they will not. Even our most egregious sins will never prevent us from enjoying him. Why? Well, listen to how Jonathan Edwards says it here. Though the saints in heaven will see their exceeding folly and vileness in much of their behavior here in this world, and we will see 1,000 times as much of it, of the evil and folly of sin, as we do now, yet we will not experience any proper sorrow or grief for it. For this reason, because we will perfectly see at the same time how that it is turned out the best to the glory of God. And particularly, they will have so much of the more admiring and joyful sense of God's grace in pardoning them that the remembrance of their sins will rather be an indirect occasion for joy. Oh, the depths of the riches and the knowledge of God, that God can even make our worst sin an occasion for worship and joy. That's part of the whole, God makes all things work together for good. Nor will our creatureliness prevent us from enjoying him, or our lowliness. Why? Because the Creator became a creature. God became man. Christ took on flesh. The Son of God became incarnate, took on the nature of a servant, not for his sake, but for our sake, that we might take possession of him and enjoyment of him. Nor will Christ's exaltation prevent us from enjoying him. That's a big problem down here. Kings and presidents and great men are not enjoyed personally and intimately by their people because their rank puts them out of reach of the common man. And you would think that once we get to heaven, Christ, being the King of the universe, would be so exalted that he would be out of our reach. But the opposite is true. Ephesians 2:6 says that God has raised us up with him and has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In other words, the exaltation of Christ will not result in him being at a greater distance from us, because he is going to exalt us along with himself. Thirdly, we shall enjoy the Son of God fully and without measure, because we shall finally comprehend our union with him. We shall finally comprehend our union with him. Our union with Christ is the most vital doctrine, beloved, that you could get a hold of. It means that we have been placed in Christ and that we have been bound to Christ, such that everything that we possess is his, and everything that he possesses is ours. Now, that's difficult to grasp. Think about the way that Paul talks about the union between a husband and a wife. In 1 Corinthians 7:4, he says a wife belongs to her husband instead of to herself, and a husband belongs to his wife instead of to himself. And such it is with us and Christ. And I would venture to say, this is why we see the Apostle John acting the way he did in his gospel. What did the Apostle John do? the Last Supper, John chapter 13. They're all eating around the table. What is John doing? He's leaning into the bosom of Christ. Grown men. When was the last time you've seen grown men do that? But John was leaning into the bosom, into the chest, near Christ, his head on his chest. Why? Why would John do that? Because John looked upon Jesus as his own. Beloved, don't you see that everything that Christ did, he did it because he wanted us to consider himself to be ours, to be our possession, to be our belonging, to be our property. When he was on earth, he considered his blood to be our blood, and he spilled it for us when it was needed for our pardon. He considered his own flesh to be our flesh, and he willingly laid it down for our life. 1 Corinthians 12:14, when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." He considered his heart to be our heart, and he gave it to us in the covenant of grace, and therefore he willingly gave it up to be broken for us. He considered his soul to be our soul, and therefore Isaiah 53:12 says that he poured out his soul unto death to make perfect satisfaction for our sins. From eternity past, Christ considered himself to belong to his elect people. And throughout eternity future, nothing has changed. Dear congregation, Christ is yours. When you enter into that Sabbath rest, your union with him will suddenly, for the first time in your existence, be crystal clear. You will realize that you have always belonged to him, that he is your portion, your inheritance, your wealth, your treasure, your food, your dwelling place, your very light, and you possess him by right of an eternal covenant, and that eternal covenant is everlasting. He's yours. You're his. You will belong to him for all eternity. And perhaps you're here this morning and you know that this is not true about you, that you are not united to Christ. And dear friend, I would just say that there's nothing worse than could be said about you than that. Hell, it will be horrible. That's true. Endless conscious punishment will make the heart sink beyond cure. But nothing is worse than being separated from Jesus Christ. To be separated from the friend of sinners or the great physician, from the bread of life, the light of the world, is the most tragic thing that could ever be said about you. To be forever alone, to be cut off from all happiness and joy and peace and rest, non-existence is better than to live eternity without Christ. Who will plea for your case before the throne? Who will cover you underneath the shelter of his wings? Who will make satisfaction for your sins? Who will remove your guilt? Dear friend, don't spend another minute separated from Christ. He offers himself to you this morning. As your rest, he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a promise. He holds his arms open. You can have rest from a guilty conscience. You can have peace with God. You can have a righteousness that will stand up in the courtroom of the holy God. So let's apply this to ourselves this morning. I've said from the beginning of this series that if you take these messages with earnestness and carefully weigh them against Scripture, then they could possibly ignite personal revival in your life and reformation in this church. And this verse that we looked at this morning should change the way that you view our weekly gathering. Isn't it interesting that the author of Hebrews here calls heaven our Sabbath rest? What does that mean for us as we gather together weekly on the Sabbath? Do you see how he intended for us to make the connection between the Lord's Day, between the Sabbath, and between our eternal Sabbath? Do you see that? One author made the connection by saying it this way: if it's Sunday, it must be heaven. And what he meant by that is that when we gather together, we are partaking of heavenly realities. We're getting a foretaste of heaven. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews tells us later in Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. Listen to how he describes this event. "But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant." Dear congregation, is that what you believe about our weekly gatherings? That we are getting a foretaste of heaven? Let's test ourselves. When you wake up on Sunday morning and you remember what day it is, and you say, "Oh, that's right, it's worship day, it's Sunday," be honest. Does your heart rise or sink at the thought of it? Does your heart remember that you are peering into the realm, another realm, on this day? Or have you lost sight of the heavenliness of corporate worship? That what we are doing here is the most special event that could be done on earth, that we are gathering with the church triumphant, that we are singing with angels that are literally singing around his throne right now, that we are preaching the incarnate word and the saints in heaven are in the presence of the incarnate word, that we are eating the Lord's Supper, which is a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, that we are giving our offerings so that the gospel could be spread, so that more people could be welcome to the feast, and that we are meditating on things that are not of this world. Do you remember that? If you come on Sunday mornings, and if all that you see are the faults of the preacher, or the faults of our music, or the faults of our fellowship, then you are not a mature Christian. Non-Christians can see those things. We are fully aware of all our spots and blemishes and warts. They're all over the place here. Question is, can you see more? Why do you come here? Why do you show up on Sunday morning? Is it out of habit? Is it merely to appease your conscience? Is it because you'd be ashamed if your friends didn't see you here? Or is it because you long for your true home? And it just takes everything that you have to be able to get through the 6 days to get to the next Lord's Day so that you can hear again how the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin, so that you can hear again that Christ will never leave you nor forsake you, so that you can hear again that Christ is preparing a place for you and that he will come again and that he will take you to himself. Is Sunday a taste of heaven for you? I hope that that's true. I hope that that's true about us. This is an otherworldly reality that you are engaged in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we have not come here with pure motives, though we often sigh and look at the Lord's Day as a burden, that you still love us and that you still bring us here. And you still lead us into song. You lead us into prayer and you lead us into your word. That though, God, within 24 hours, most certainly, we will forget about the glories of this day, you're still preparing the next day for us. Your promise is about never leaving us or forsaking us are true. Your promise, Jesus, that you are always with us, always until the end of the age is true. Help us to be heavenly minded. Help us to long for the return of our King. Help us to see death as a portal to life, true rest. Help us to be encouraging each other, especially as many of us are suffering and many of us have hardships and trials right now. Lord, help us to lift each other's gaze to that eternal day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to audio from The Well Church, located in Boise, Idaho. If you'd like to meet with us, you can do so on Sundays at 10:15 a.m. We are located at 1400 North Cole Road. Or for more information, please visit us on the web at thewellboise.com.